We turn this morning to Psalm 149 and verse 6. I shall read this first of all from the rather inelegant Revised Standard Version that you have in your hands, and then from the Good News Bible. Psalm 149, verse 6. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, and two-edged swords in their hands. The slightly more elegant translation, I think, of the Good News Bible. 149, verse 6. Let them shout aloud as they praise God with their sharp swords in their hands. Now, I apologize for a change from the program in the card. Like British Railways, I think I'm well known for not being able always to run on time. And I'm not yet ready with Radical Peter, and how radical you will discover him to be, we shall have to see later on. And I'm therefore going to take the opportunity on the three Sunday mornings that I have today and for the next fortnight to tackle three more psalms. I think I said about 18 months ago that I was going to retackle the Psalms, and every now and then I've come back to them, both on Sundays and on Tuesdays, and indeed for our ministry assembly and at other times. I've been looking again at this great book, the Psalter, these marvelous songs of praise, with their unique blend of revelation and response. There's nothing else like it in the Bible. They are revelation, of course, that is, by them God teaches us. And Luther, the great reformer, learnt that, you remember, when first he was converted. It was through the Psalms, as well as the letter to the Romans, that he learnt the truth of God. But as well as being a vehicle of revelation, that is God's word to us, the Psalms are also wonderfully a vehicle of our words to him, whether by prayer or praise. And if very often you find that your words are stale and inadequate, as I very frequently do, and you've descended in prayer simply to saying, Lord, bless this person and Lord, bless that person, then let me commend to you the use of the Psalms again, because they wonderfully tune us in to how a Christian ought to think as he or she approaches God day by day. Now, Psalm 149, which is our theme this morning, is particularly apt for this particular weekend as we stand on the brink of war. There has been, as you can't fail to have heard, a great deal of talk of a holy war, a jihad, I think that's how you pronounce it, spoken, of course, by Saddam hypocritically, but by some people more evidently sincerely, especially in this diabolical plot to attack Israel and so unite the Arab world behind him. And not only from the Arab side, but also from the side of Israel, you may have read of the rabbi of a very distinguished and wealthy congregation in New York who believes that all the Arab world will unite against Israel in the next few months, and that when they are finally beleaguered and at the end of their tether, the Messiah will come at last to deliver them. So whether from the Arab side or the Jewish side, there have been words and threats and talk of a holy war. Now, this psalm is about a holy war, and therefore is of great interest to us as we try to understand what we Christians think about holiness and war as being put together rather strangely. If you glance at this psalm, you will find that the first five verses are the church jubilant. And how? There probably are few calls to praise more enthusiastic than the one in verses 1 to 5. We're to rejoice all night long, not on our couches, I think, so much as every hour of the night, as well as every hour of the day. And we're to call upon people to dance, and we're to call upon the drummers to drum. Here's a picture, then, of the church jubilant, overjoyed, rejoicing at what God has done. But in verses 6 to 9, we have a very different picture. We have a picture of the church militant, the church at war, with a sharp sword in their hands, defeating the nations, enslaving kings, and punishing the peoples. That also apparently is part of the duty of the people of God. Now, these terms of warfare in verses 6 to 9 are altogether too fiery for the compilers of the Church of England lectionary for 1991. So that when Psalm 149 was set for an early day last week, we were to sing verses 1 to 5, but simply to omit verses 6 to 9. Is this right? Well, no, it's not right, but it is understandable. We can't altogether dismiss the fears of the compilers of the lectionary. Is it right that in churches and chapels and cathedrals and the like, we should be singing lustily about taking swords in our hands and punishing our enemies and getting hold of Saddam in chains? Actually, this psalm has a blood-spattered history. It was used by a man called Caspar Scioppius, if I pronounce his name right, who used this particular psalm to fire up the Roman Catholic princes in Europe to recapture their lost property and to begin the painful 30 Years' War. This was one of the chief weapons that was used to get the papacy to support that long and terrible time. On the other side, the side of fanatical Protestantism, Thomas Munzer, of whom you will have heard in Luther's day, no doubt, used this psalm to stir up the peasants in their revolt that again brought so much suffering and so much unhappiness. Psalm 149 has a bloody history and has been greatly misused. How then is a Christian to understand it and use it? If he's a person of integrity, he can't sing verses 1 to 5 and simply tuck verses 6 to 9 under the carpet. For one reason, for one thing, he can't have jubilation without a reason. If you sing verses 1 to 5 as the lectionary suggests you should, and call on one another to praise the Lord, I'm bound to ask you, and you're bound to ask each other, but what's the reason for it? If you simply sing the first 5 verses, you're very like the Cheshire Cat, a smile without a body. No, you've got to sing verses 6 to 9 to find out the particular reasons why the Lord's people are triumphing. Now, I think this is important, you see, because it is possible, isn't it, in these days, as has been done, to take verses 1 to 5 and make them characteristic of our worship. And I'm not necessarily disagreeing with this, to say that our worship has been dull because we simply sing hymns, but that we should have every instrument in the orchestra, we should have dancing and drums and the beauty of the harp to help us. And I would want to say, fair enough, you may do that as long as you have a sword in your hand. So you really must treat the Bible fairly, mustn't you? Are you willing to have drums and dances? Well, yes, I'm willing to have those at St. Helens if you will have a sword in your hand as well. Which suggests, doesn't it, that we're to treat this Bible with this psalm with wisdom. How are we to understand it? Now, the very first thing that we have to say to ourselves is that the Old Testament is part of the Christian scriptures. We no longer read the Old Testament as a Jewish person might. This truth has not yet penetrated our theological colleges or the faculties of theology in the universities, where even in the best evangelical colleges we have an Old Testament professor and a New Testament professor, and it seems that never the two shall meet. Dr. Ward Gask, whom many of you will know as an eminent evangelical theologian, has complained very bitterly about this and said that there is no justification in studying theology to divide the Old and the New Testament. And in our own Cornhill training course beginning next September, one of the factors that is going to come very high on our agenda is an attempt to bring the Old and the New Testament together, because we cannot read them apart any longer. Now, that means that whenever we read the Old Testament, we must read it in the light of the New Testament. We cannot simply read it as a Jewish believer read it, however profitable that was before Christ came. And if we read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament, and in particular Psalm 149 in the light of the New Testament, I'll give you just one New Testament reference to show you how we're to understand it. We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 6. This is one of the most wonderful New Testament passages on the spiritual warfare, and I would love you to turn to it if you can find a Bible near you. And perhaps somebody would sing out the page number in the RSV, and I'll sing it out in the Good News Bible if you happen to have it. I can say nothing if you've got your Greek New Testament with you, because I haven't got one and don't know the number. What is the RSV, John? 173, thank you. Now, this is a very lovely passage, and I'd like to read these six verses with you, or rather to you. I think we won't read it together because we've got different versions. Verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 10. I, Paul, make a personal appeal to you. Now, you will notice, please, that he's by no means warlike. I, who am said to be meek and mild when I'm with you, but harsh with you when I'm away. By the gentleness and kindness of Christ, I beg you not to force me to be harsh when I come, for I am sure I can deal harshly with those who say that we act from worldly motives. It is true that we live in the world, but we do not fight from worldly motives. Verse 4. The weapons we use in our fight are not the world's weapons, but God's powerful weapons, which we use to destroy strongholds. We destroy false arguments. We pull down every proud obstacle that is raised against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive and make it obey Christ. And after you have proved your complete loyalty, we will be ready to punish any act of disloyalty. Now, the interesting thing there, you see, is that he has taken the language of warfare and interpreted it of not an earthly fight, not carnal weaponry, but a great spiritual warfare. And if you were with us at St. Helens over Christmas and we looked at those great songs that celebrated the birth of Christ, the Magnificat, the Benedictus, Zechariah's song, Mary's song, you remember that they were both couched in terms of political warfare and geographical victory, but they both pointed to the Savior of the world and his death and resurrection, which, of course, has got nothing to do with guns and swords and bombs. Now, having said that, let us come back to Psalm 149 for a moment. Having said this, I do not want to be heard, please, dear friends, I do not want to be heard denying the holy wars of the Old Testament, when, at the beginning, God used his people to defeat and sometimes to exterminate the foul idolatries of the Canaanites and others. I want to ask you some questions, if you're a serious Bible student. Was it really an unholy war when Joshua fought the Amalekites? Or when Gideon took up sword against the Midianites? Or when Nehemiah had the builders gird their weapons as they built the wall? Now, if that very small nation of Israel was to maintain itself against the powerful tribes that hemmed it in on every side, a spirit of war was necessary. Remember David, a man after God's own heart, as he slays the Philistine. Remember Deborah, a good example to us for our PCC tomorrow evening, that when men are not available, a woman is raised up to lead the people of Israel to victory. So there was a time, according to Scripture, unless you're going to say that the Old Testament Scriptures are not authoritative to the church, there was a time when it was proper to use the words of Psalm 149 very literally. Furthermore, there will be a time at the coming of Christ when once again the terrors of judgment can only be spoken of properly in this kind of language. Let me read to you, and you may care to turn it, but there's no need to. Let me read to you the wonderful vision of the rider on the white horse in Revelation 19, verse 11. This is how the Bible describes the coming of justice on the last day, when God finally settles all accounts. Revelation 19:11. It's a favorite passage of mine. And I think we should take very seriously the language that is used, even if it is figurative. Then I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True. It is with justice that he judges and fights his battles. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and he wore many crowns on his head. He had a name written on him, and no one except himself knows what it is. The robe he wore was covered with blood. His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven followed him. You better pay attention to this, because if you're a Christian, you're going to be there too. Riding on white horses and dressed in clean white linen. Out of his mouth came a sharp sword with which he will defeat the nations. He will rule over them with a rod of iron, and he will trample out the wine in the winepress of the furious anger of the Almighty God. On his robe and on his thigh was written the name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One of the young servicemen in the Gulf was telling me in a letter of the awesomeness of the weaponry that has been collected there largely by the Americans. How much more awesome will be the judgment of God on that last day. So then, this particular language of war is used at the beginning of the Bible, when Israel established itself in Canaan, and it is used, though figuratively, of the great day when God metes out perfect righteousness and judgment, and all who rebel against him will be destroyed. Therefore, it is not improper in our public assemblies as Christians to use this language as long as we know how we're using it. Furthermore, when we come to think of the Christian life and what we are called to do as a company of people at St. Helens, and what lies ahead of Daniel George and every other young person who claims the name of Christ in our congregation, we have to acknowledge that the New Testament abounds in military pictures and analogies. The Christian is a good soldier of Jesus Christ. There's a fight to be fought, and Paul says so at the end of his life, and urges Timothy not to duck out through cowardice. There's armor to put on, and Paul says so at great length at the end of his letter to the Ephesians. There's a sword for our hands. There's an enemy to defeat. John Bunyan saw this very clearly, didn't he, in his Pilgrim's Progress. The way of the Christian there is not a rosy path. Perhaps the gloom and the battle is almost too unrelieved in Bunyan. I think in some ways he went almost too far. It's all hardships, it's all terrors, it's all battles. But there's no doubt we've reacted too far the other way. And indeed, all Christians recognize this element that has to be taught to the young Christian from the beginning by the fact that one of the best-known Christian Bible classes of this century has been named Crusaders. But hopefully was not named Crusaders in following the awful tragedies of the 10th, 11th, and 13th centuries when those people went to the Holy Land to try to recover it from the heathen. I take it the young people in Crusaders are not taught that. Turn then for a moment back with me, will you, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 before we turn finally back to Psalm 149. Let's look for a moment at what this spiritual battle is. Because, you see, what I'm trying to say to you this morning is very simple, that if you don't take part in this spiritual battle, you have no reason to take part in the church's praise and joy. To suppose that we can praise the Lord without putting on our armor, to suppose that we can have the joy of praise without entering into all the pains of warfare, is a superficial view, isn't it? An irresponsible view of being a Christian. Now, I want to ask three very quick questions and answer them from this wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. First of all, what are our weapons? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Well, what are they? Well, I don't need to tell you if you're a Reed Mark learner. The weapon that Jesus used in the Gospels is the weapon of truth. It's the one that Satan cannot bear because he's the father of lies. That's why our world is full of lies. And that's why we have to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That is what this pulpit is dedicated to. That's what our fellowship groups are dedicated to. That's what the 101 groups in our church are dedicated to. There's a battle to be won of driving out these lies that have taken people's minds captive. It's amazing, isn't it, how these myths invade people's minds, and it's difficult to get them out. Go to any W.H. Smith today, and you will find that there is a very discreet little group of Bibles for sale, but it's fairly obvious that that's not where the action is at the bookstall. And then you'll find many, many long shelves of Greek myths, Roman myths, and other religious myths that obviously sell very well. How are we to defeat all these misunderstandings in the world today? In the sixth form, at college, at business, in the synod. There are tremendous battles ahead, aren't there, in the synods and the ruling places of our churches in the next 10 years. It's good to remind ourselves that we have no other weapon but truth. Too often, synod is simply a matter of amassing voting power, trying to outwit the opposition, trying to see that the proposition we put forward is brought in at 10 o'clock at night, so that everyone will be asleep when they are sent to it. Let me tell you that if things are established in synod in the next 10 years that go against the word of God, they may have the majority on their side and be written into church law, but they will never compel the conscience of Christians. No, no, our weapon is the word of God, and we can only fight on that level. It is the word of God alone that we can obey, and it is the word of God alone that we can call on others to obey. It grieves me to see many people giving up their lives to synod simply to be cleverer and than the next man, and not trying, as God gives the ability, to open the truth of Scripture and say, here we stand, and we can stand no other place. What then are our weapons? They are the weapons of the truth, and in the end we are driven back to use them finally, because they are all we have. Second, what is it to capture our enemy? How do we enslave him? Well, it's very lovely, isn't it, verse 4. The weapons we use in our fight are not the world's weapons, but God's powerful weapons, which we use to destroy strongholds. We destroy false arguments. We pull down every proud obstacle that is raised against the knowledge of God. Do you remember when you were a rebel? I can remember when I was a rebel against the things of God. I'd heard the gospel, I'd backslidden, and what a rebel I was. What strongholds I put up against God. What proud obstacles. Yes, we are. We can be unspeakably proud, can't we? Unspeakably rebellious. We can't be won by wooing. We can't be won by threatening. Our parents may despair of us. There's only one thing that can overthrow those obstacles. Only one thing that can pull down that rebellion. It is the truth, isn't it? It's a wonderful picture of evangelism, what is going to happen this next month when we have our splendid week, Mind the Gap. We shall discover in that week the destructive power of error, but we shall also find the powerful destructive force of truth pulling down those errors. May those who speak be given special power to wield the sword of the Spirit, that they may destroy those obstacles. And it's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of a Christian community. Things were going wrong at Corinth because some people were willing to be taken captive to Christ and some weren't. A Christian community like ours has great influence, but only if we stand united because we're obedient to the Bible teaching. It's not a question of being obedient to the leader. We don't believe in that kind of tyranny in the local church. Now, what he's talking about here is to take every thought captive and make it obey Christ. Isn't that a beautiful picture of a Christian community? Isn't that your prayer for your church at home or your church here? That we may be one where everybody is seeking to bring their thinking into submission to Christ. What then are our weapons? What is it to capture the enemy? Why, it is to bring every thought in obedience to Christ. And last of all, with what power do we win these great victories? Well, there's a verse that I love very much that I think really sums it all up in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Let me read it to you. We sometimes feel as we read the symbolism and the language of Revelation that it is almost too wrapped up in the language of human warfare. But that's the only language that is usable when we're talking of future things of which we can see nothing. But Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 makes it very plain how our brothers won the victory in the past and how we shall win it in the future. Verse 11, our brothers won the victory over him, that is, over Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the truth which they proclaimed, and they were willing to give up their lives and die. Now, there is no way in the world in which you can fight a war without being willing to die. I'm sure that you have friends and relatives that I have who are in the Gulf. I think of one young man that I know very well. He joined the army, and he joined the army with his eyes open. There's no way in which you can join the army without being willing, ultimately, to pay that price. And I think the Bible is saying the same about the Christian army. There is no way in the world in which we can overcome evil and error in the world without the gospel of Christ crucified, without the truth, and without ourselves being willing to take up the cross and being prepared for sacrifice. There's pain involved in being involved in this battle. There's hard labor and discipline and scars, as Mr. Valiant for Truth said. So come back as we close to Psalm 149. And look with me at verse 6, which is where we started. And that's really all I want you to do as we finish this morning. I want you to marry together these two things in verse 6 and not be willing to let them live on their own as separate things. Verse 6a, let them shout aloud as they praise God. May ours be a church that is constantly praising God. May you be doing it in your own life. May we be doing it together as the result, perhaps, of this mission. But we must not separate that from 6b, with their sharp swords in their hands. We really must refuse to allow people to join us in the church's praise who won't join us in the church's battle. Nothing could be further away, could it, from Psalm 149 than the idea that Christians meet together to divert themselves with pleasurable and delightful times of singing round the campfire. The church or the Christian union is where we find our entertainment, whereas others go to the movies. This group who are praising God know for certain things we very badly need to know, and I'll mention two as I close. This person who sings 149 knows the strength of the human rebellion against God. Paul sees it even in the church in Corinth. He sees that there are people there who are spoiling the church, apparently impregnable to any argument. It's always a shock to discover that, isn't it? We can take an analogy from the secular world. It's always a shock, and it's been a big shock in the last month, to realize that there are tyrants and dictators in the world who will not listen to reason. Hitler was one. Some of you can remember that. Saddam is another. Who characteristically believe in absolutism and in force and cruelty and bullying and terrorizing. And there's always a very large number of people in the world who feel that just one more chat with them will do the trick. Suddenly we face up to the fact that talking will not do the trick. Reason will not do the trick. That there are some people who are determined to be evil. It's a big shock to discover that spiritually and morally in the world, isn't it? Especially, like Daniel George, you're brought up in a loving Christian family. And suddenly, maybe when you go to university or somewhere like that for the first time or out to work in the city, you discover that the standards of other people are not only different, not only evil very often, but that they are quite clear where they're going and have no intention of going anywhere else. The psalmist is a realist. The praise of the psalmist is not in a fantasy world. He knows he lives in a world where there are enemies of God, and that unless he straps on the sword of the Spirit and the whole armor of God, the enemy will defeat him and the cause of Christ, not the other way around. And so secondly, this man is aware not only of the power of evil entrenched in the world, but the price of victory. Of course, it's God who gives the victory. That's very obvious in verse 4, where the Lord takes pleasure in his people and honors the humble with victory. Yes, God it is who gives the victory. But you notice very clearly that the church takes part in the battle and does not leave it to God, if we may put it this way. In the old language of the prayer book, the person who is baptized is called manfully to fight under Christ's banner against sin, the world, and the devil. And if there is no fight in your spirituality, then there ought to be no joy. What are we to think of those who love to sing but fail to fight? What should we say about those who join us at our worship but run for cover when they receive the very first wound or scar? What are we to say to those who chant and carol in churches and choirs and cathedrals and do nothing whatever to contend for the faith, have no conflict with the devil, and have no intention of continuing in the truth? The choir that was at St. Helens when I came here was just like that, except for one godly lady who's continued to pray for us. As far as I could see, she was the only one who showed any signs of life and fight at all. Well, what were they doing then? Sunday after Sunday, apparently praising God. What shall we say to those who come to St. Helens week after week and take part in verses 1 to 5, but apparently are utterly unaware of the fact that we're involved in a battle and that there's a war on, a gospel to be guarded and a gospel to be preached? I remember my days in the services. If you fiddled for a moment with some important piece of weaponry and made a mistake, it wasn't just that the petty officer shouted at you. You were literally stripped of all pride after 3 minutes of rhetoric, which I shan't attempt to copy even if I could. Perhaps we're a little bit too kind to each other. Perhaps we ought to ask Hugh, as he leads us, to be a little more impolite. He's so polite and nice to us. And when he sees that we're ducking the training and the work and the hard things like prayer, that he'll speak to us a little bit more like the sergeant major. Yes, we do need to be reminded, don't we, as a psalm like this brings us right up to reality, that if God's people are to have victory, if God's people are joyfully to sing, they'll need to have a sharp sword in their hands, and they'll need to bring every rebellion against Christ down as they bring people captive to the truth of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, there's not one of us who doesn't love the joy and shrink from the pain. And we ask that the church here and the church in this country may be the church militant in the right sense of your truth, and therefore the church jubilant as we see the forces of error and evil giving way to the power of the gospel. So sanctify these truths in our minds and hearts this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen.